We're continuing a study that we began now several weeks ago, but that's fine. We're looking at 2 Peter, kind of as a whole, looking at this idea of diligent faith. We focused in last time in the first 15 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, where he's writing to these Christians, urging them to have this diligent faith. And someone kind of quickly give us an overview about that. What was Peter talking about? How was he urging them to have a diligent faith in that first section there? Yeah. So he talks about their calling and their election. He wants them to make that sure, make sure of God's calling you. And with that, he's saying, grow in your faith. And so he talked about this list of things that he says to supply in your faith. Verse 5, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And your moral excellence, knowledge. And your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then kind of goes back and forth about lacking these qualities. But he says in verse 10, here's our verse on diligence. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And so Peter, in a very, it's a practical way, because he's talking about specifically these things that we are supplying in our faith, tells them that God has given us these things. If we're going to focus, if we will focus rather, and be diligent in these, that we can have this confidence in the entrance into his eternal kingdom. He's given us these things so that we don't stumble. And so in that, he says, if you're living this out, if you're living your faith, if you're supplying these things, he talks about that you are neither barren or unfruitful in the true knowledge of him. He kind of relates this back to, this is what people that have this true knowledge of God live like. They live in the way that God would have them to. They're supplying these qualities in their faith. They're making certain about his calling and choosing them. They're those then that have a confidence in their salvation. And so that's what Peter urges them to do. But what was Peter being diligent himself in doing? Really, in even writing this letter. But what does Peter tell us there? Yeah, reminding them. So he says, you know, these are things you know. And even as we read these, I'd hope those that are Christians, they know these things. They have knowledge of these things. Peter says, you know these, but I'm going to be diligent that you will be able to call them to mind. And so he's reminding them of these. He's helping them to be grounded in their faith. He says in verse 13, I consider it as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. He knew that his departure was at hand, verse 14. And so he says, I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And then just a little bit later, as we get to chapter 3, he's going to talk about this idea of stirring them up by way of reminder, chapter 3 and verse 1. And so Peter, this is kind of where we left off. We went quickly through 16 through 21. I want to spend just a little bit more time here. So as Peter is making these things known to the Christians here, these scattered saints, what does he assure them he did not appeal to in his teaching? Yeah. Yeah, we weren't telling, the New American Standard says, cleverly devised tales. You might have cleverly devised myths or stories if you're reading from the ESV or the NIV. Some of the other translations talks about tales artfully spun. And so I think what he's doing, because what we're going to see in chapter 2 is false teachers. That's what they appeal to. They appeal to these tales artfully spun. They appeal to these cleverly devised tales. And Peter says, we didn't do that. But what did they appeal to? The word, but what else? Yeah, they were witnesses. He said, we were there. We were those that were there. He has a specific thing in mind. So we see generally they were eyewitnesses, right? That was the work of an apostle. Jesus told them, he commissioned them, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. So broadly speaking, they were to be witnesses of Jesus. They took that very seriously. They had been with Jesus. They had seen Jesus. And so we see that throughout their teaching, that they appeal to this idea of being eyewitnesses of Jesus. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, in verse 39, he says, "We were witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And he goes on and talks about the prophets. All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." That was Peter speaking there. And so they were with Jesus, right? When they wrote these things, they're writing of things that they saw and things that they heard and things that they handled. It's how the Apostle John writes it in 1 John 1:1-4. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen it and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And so Peter says, we didn't tell our cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of Jesus, or the power and presence of Jesus. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what is Peter's specific instance here? Specifically, what does he have in mind? So broadly, they were witnesses of Jesus because they were with him. But what is Peter making reference to here? Yeah, the transfiguration. So this is something from the account we have in Matthew Mark and Luke, is that Peter, James, and John went with Jesus on this mountain. And we have the scene of the transfiguration. So he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Briefly, let's turn over to Matthew's account of this. Again, we can read of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Matthew chapter 17, we get Matthew's inspired accounting of this event. We hear that 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And so, not tales cleverly devised, but he says, we were there and we witnessed this. And so how do we see that? How is this an eyewitness of his majesty? What's the point Peter is making here? Say that again. Yeah, and what else about this? I think in part that's what they're seeing. They're seeing the recognition of this. They're seeing this voice from heaven. They're seeing Jesus is changed in this way. So they're getting this glimpse of glory. That's why they say he received honor and glory from the Father. And so the majestic glory makes this reference. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And Matthew adds to that, gives us the rest of that. Hear him. Yeah, they're getting a glimpse of beyond what's here, right? They're getting a glimpse of beyond this first coming of Jesus, that they're seeing into him receiving that glory, which would take place after his death. So we see this. They're getting a glimpse of this, and this is what they're making their appeal to here. And so we heard this utterance. We were with him there on the holy mountain. Any other comments about that? So the next one I just have listed there is that there was power in this witness, right? People believed because of their testimony. Peter talks about that in his first epistle. He is recognizing these Christians that he writes to. He's reminding them of this. But he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. He talks about rejoicing in the suffering now. He says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so we see there is power in this testimony. This is what had brought these Christians to believe in the Lord. So those that had not seen could believe because of their testimony. But what else does Peter add to this? So we were eyewitnesses, and so there's confidence in that. What's the second piece of this? Yeah, he's inspired, so he's receiving this from the Lord and delivering it to them. What else does he add to this eyewitness testimony? Yeah, fulfilled prophecy. And so there's eyewitness, we were there, and with that, they're inspired. But we see, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And so what does prophecy have to do with this whole discussion? I think he's saying what we have through what we witnessed is kind of the proof of the prophecies of Jesus. Can you explain your view, what you're pointing out there?
I don't know that he has.
Okay. Yeah, one second, Craig. I think I'll just say this broadly. There's at least kind of all three of those throughout the book that he's talking about. We have those prophecies foretelling of things like the virgin birth. Those were fulfilled. But there's also prophecy of the glory that would follow that. So kind of looking toward the second coming. And the point with all of that is that the prophecies we have already fulfilled, that proves the prophetic word, right? That was the test of a prophet if it comes to pass. And so I think Peter's saying because we've seen those come to pass, we have confidence in what else has been spoken. And so specifically, one of the things that the false teachers are trying to convince them is that Jesus isn't coming back. Jesus isn't going to keep his promise. And so I think there's that aspect of even yet future prophecy that he said, we have confidence in this. We have it made more sure by what's already been proven, by what they witnessed from the proclamation of the Father. But I think with all of that, it's because they're inspired men. And that's kind of what he adds in 20 and 21. Craig?
Precious and
Yeah, and I think there, certainly a part of that is that future salvation, right? The receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, like he talked about. And so that requires Jesus to come back and all the things that are associated with that. We have confidence in that. Any other comments on in this vein? Yeah, I think it's certainly at least a part of it that this is some of that kind of future prophecy, right? The prophets wanted to know when these things were going to come to pass. And so he says, beginning in verse 10, he says, and to this, it's in my notes, I don't know if it's before or after, so we'll read it now. But he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So I think that kind of bridges that link like we were talking about. He says we have these things. The prophets didn't know the full idea of this, but now it's been revealed by these inspired men about this. So salvation, the suffering of Christ, and the glories that would follow. So I think all of that is the picture here that's encompassed by the prophetic word. And so, there that the revelation under the New Testament, it reinforces and makes even more abundantly clear the Old Testament prophecies. So vague and mysterious prophecies are cleared up in the New Testament by these inspired men. And so these Old Testament people, they were looking at these prophecies. They were searching for the Messiah. Of course, we know that many had a false idea of what he was looking, what he was going to look like. So they almost missed Jesus when he came because it wasn't what they were expecting. But now we have the word. We have a deeper, a fuller, a more complete understanding of it. And so the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow, these things which have now been announced to us. And so the witness of the apostles broadly, including the scene at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says it leaves no doubt that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And so Peter urges them. He says, we have this made more sure. He says, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And so he urges them to pay attention to these things. He gives this idea that it shines light into darkness. And so holding on to the prophetic word that is made more sure, it gives us hope in this life that God will keep all of his promises. He says, cling to that, hold on to that, and pay attention to that rather until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And seems to be possibly a reference to Jesus being the morning star. We see in Revelation 22. But either way, the idea is pay attention to these things. You do well to heed these things. Focus on these things. Again, and the focus on these things. But yeah, like Todd was pointing to, verse 20 and 21, why we can have confidence in both Old Testament prophecy, but also the words of inspired men like Peter. He says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture. And you did good to point that out, Todd. I appreciate that. The prophecy isn't always future telling. Sometimes it's just speaking for God. But he says all of this, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so both the Old Testament prophets and Peter and those that were eyewitnesses, they write these things as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. We see the Hebrews writer reference in Hebrews 1:1-4. Any questions or comments about that section there? This idea of eyewitness testimony, the more sure word of prophecy. All right, it is 5:30, so we'll have Joshua lead us in a song here. Appreciate the song that Josh led us in there, really talking about this very thing, that we did not see Jesus, We didn't walk with him, but we believe that he came as he said he would. We believe that he ascended even though we weren't there. And part of that is because of the very thing that Peter's talking about. We have eyewitness testimony of these things. We have the words of the Lord by inspired men. And by that we believe and we have confidence in Jesus. And so he talks about the eyewitness testimony, the prophetic word. But he's setting up for this discussion about false teachers, that there were false prophets in the Old Testament. We see those throughout. And he says, just as false prophets arose among the people, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so you'll notice in these first few verses here, Peter talks about false prophets in the Old Testament. There will be false teachers, and he says they will speak false words. But what does Peter tell them will happen to these people? What does he say is not idle? Yeah, their judgment's not idle. What Peter is trying to tell his audience here, or remind them of, or instruct them in, is that while there are these that are trying to destroy their faith, he says their judgment's not idle. Their destruction's not asleep. Don't think that because they're allowed to continue that they're just going to always get away with their error. He says their judgment is going to come. What Peter then reminds them of is that God knows how to punish evil and rescue the righteous. Now, those that had time to read through this are just looking at it now. What are the examples that Peter provides to demonstrate that God knows how to punish the evil and rescue the righteous? Yeah, he didn't spare the angels who sinned. He says they were those that are committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And so we see those angels that sinned, those angels that rebelled against God. God was able to deal with them. They were punished. What's the second example he gives? Yeah, the example of Noah and the flood. So God, he says, did not spare the ancient world. Right. Those are the days of Noah. Their thoughts were only evil continually. God destroyed them with a flood. But in the midst of that, there was a righteous man, Noah, and God saved Noah and his family through the flood. Did you have a comment, Todd? Oh, OK. I thought I saw a hand, but all right. So, yeah, he gives that example. So he was able to save righteous Noah and save his family and yet destroy the world in that. So there's another example where we see kind of both sides of that. God punished the ancient world, but he preserved Noah and his family. The second, or the third example, rather. Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but who did he rescue? Yeah, he rescued righteous Lot. How does he describe Lot in this relation to Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, his soul was tormented. Right, we read the account and we see that he pitched his tents toward Sodom. He took the good land. And we kind of rebuke him for that. But what we're told here in this account is that he was a righteous man and his soul was oppressed by looking at the sin that was present in these cities that were destroyed. And so he rescued Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And so he tells us that God knows how, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly man from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially to those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and who despise authority. Again, why is Peter telling them these things? Yeah, so they won't turn that way. He tells them these things to keep them from following after that error and reminds them that God knows how to save you if you're righteous and God knows how to punish those who do evil. So certainly in that, don't follow after them because you're going to be destroyed with them. But if you keep the faith, God knows how to rescue you from that. He knows how to free you from that temptation. Anything about those verses? Any comments here? Yes, Keith. Yeah, and specifically with them, what he points out a number of times in this is that these are those that specifically the error they're trying to bring you into is making these appeals to the flesh. And so there's different types of false teachers, right? We read books like Galatians, and there's reference to it in several other books. There's this idea of people trying to compel Gentiles to be circumcised. That's a type of error. But here what they're appealing to is this idea of sensuality. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he says that by these promises that God's given, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And here he describes these teachers. He talks about many will follow, verse 2, their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. He talks about their judgment. He goes on in verse 10, he says, especially those who indulge in the flesh, notes the flesh rather in its corrupt desires, and who despise authority. He describes them daring, self-willed. They don't tremble. They revile angelic majesties. Verse 12, he says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their stains and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, again forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, they follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So here's the image of covetousness. He says, but he received a rebuke for his transgression. And so we see here, what is their appeal? They are those, again, 17 and 18, springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. And so here is what they're appealing to. They're appealing to these fleshly things. They're trying to draw people away from the truth. So again, any thoughts about these teachers here? Yes, Todd. I don't know specifically what he's referring to. I think that fits as far as you look at a group of people that seem to be appealing to that. But I don't know if specifically that's what he has in mind. Yeah. 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 Again, that's verse 20, really 20 through 22. He says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? That's how we describe these Christians who he writes, that's what it is to come to Christ. He says they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to the wallowing in the mire. So I think from that, like I said, it's people that had turned to Christ, they'd renounced those things, and now they've gone back to them, and they're drawing others with them. So we see the danger of that. So this is why it's so important in Peter's mind to remind them of these things, to make these Christians grounded in the truth, to warn them of these things that were taking place or would take place, that there would be false teachers. And so we see this repeatedly throughout Scripture warning about false teachers. Don't be deceived by them. I read it, and I don't remember where the verse was. We talk about they promised them liberty, but they themselves, promising, verse 19, them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So they promise a kind of freedom. They promise something that these Christians are missing, but ultimately it's going to lead to the same destruction that they're facing. So let's get into chapter 3. And we're not just doing kind of every verse and looking at this. We're looking at this idea of diligent faith in Peter's second epistle here. So again, verses 1 and 2 kind of goes back to the whole purpose of this book, this idea that we've looked at multiple times. But Peter says, "This now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." And so Peter is reminding them of these things, stirring up their mind by way of reminder. What are these mockers that Peter goes on to describe in chapter 3? What is it that they are mocking? Yeah, they're mocking this idea of judgment. They're saying that, you know, you believe that Jesus is coming back, but where's he at? He's not here yet. And so he says, know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep and all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So this is what their mocking is. They're trying to get them to doubt the promises of the Lord. I think this again is why Peter reiterated that we were not telling cleverly devised tales when we told you of the power and the coming of Jesus. I think in that there is, at least in part, a reference to this, a reference to this promise, a reference to the return of Jesus. And so here's a group of people, these mockers, that are trying to convince these Christians that he's not really coming. You've been deceived. You've been misled by Peter and by others. That Peter's urging these Christians to remember these things. And so what example or what evidence does Peter provide here? It's question B under part three, question B under part four, be strong in the face of mockers. What does Peter say they're forgetting when they make this claim that all things have been the same since the beginning? Yeah, he references the flood. He says all things haven't been the same since the beginning. What does the flood teach us? Yeah, judgment upon wickedness. It's an example of God doing this. And even more so than the judgment on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, even more so than just the judgment on angels. He says here that he's referencing when God destroyed the world, mankind that is, with the exception of Noah and his family. He says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so, he says, when people say that it's been the same since the beginning, that God's not going to come in judgment, he says they're failing to look at this piece. They're failing to look at the history of God, that God has done this before in a way in judging the world. But he says now the present heaven, they're reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. And then what else does he urge them to think about concerning the promises of God in verses 8 and 9? Yeah, that God's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And what else is included there? Yeah. And I think part of what he's saying, these mockers are making an appeal based on our understanding of time. Well, he said he's coming and it hasn't happened yet. Well, Peter tells them, God's not on the clock like we are. It's not a long time to God. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And then with that, like Rocky said, what he wants them to look at is see that God's patience in this. Don't think about him being slow in that regard. God's being patient. God's giving time to repent. And as long as God takes for that, for Jesus to come back, that's a showing of God's patience. That's giving opportunity for men to repent, not wishing that any perish, that all would come to repentance. And so don't view God's delay as a slowness in terms of men, but rather God is showing his patience. Again, because God has destroyed man before, we can be those that have confidence that he will do it again. And so the day will come. He says, don't listen to these mockers. Don't listen to these people that are trying to get you to doubt this. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And how does he tell them to live in spite of this? Yeah, holy conduct and godliness. So we talked about these virtues or these characters or these qualities that we're supplying in our faith in chapter 1, these kind of specific things. But here Peter just says, as you're looking forward to this day, as you understand this destruction is coming, live in holy conduct and godliness. In other words, he's saying, be prepared for that day. Be ready for Jesus to come back whenever that is. He says in verse 11, and with that also verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so really you could add righteousness to that. So holy conduct and godliness and righteousness. That's going to be the new heaven and the new earth. It's prepared for us. And then he ends his letter with what you can call this second call to diligence. So the first call was about making their calling and election sure, supplying these things in their faith. But what does he urge them to be diligent in here in verses 14 through 16? Yeah. And so that certainly relates back to how you ought to conduct yourself in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the coming of that day. He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Again, that be diligent to make your calling and election sure, chapter 1 and verse 10. And here, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And with that, he says in verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. We talked before about the Lord's not slow, as some men count slowness. He's patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but to come to repentance. And here he revisits that idea. He says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. And so he references another inspired writer. He references the Apostle Paul, that he's written about these same things, this idea of the patience of God is salvation. I appreciate that Paul or Peter acknowledges that some of Paul's writings are hard. We struggle with them, but he says that's not an excuse. He says they do to those scriptures just as they do the rest. They twist them to their own destruction. And so Peter was warning against that. And then finally, what does he tell them to be on guard against in verse 17 and 18? Yeah. Yeah. So altogether, we see this idea of diligent faith. We have this framework of what we need to be focused on, talking about adding in our faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. We know those qualities to be working on. We need to, at the same time, be making sure that we're not carried away by error. That there's those that are mocking. There's those that are seeking to draw us away from the faith. But he says, since you know this beforehand, you know that this is coming. You know that judgment's coming. He says, be on your guard. which goes along with that idea of diligence, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. That's the negative. Avoid that. Be on your guard that you're not carried away. But what should we focus on? So not just the error that we're not carried away. Yeah. Yeah. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So again, we have this short book, this short epistle of Peter that urges his audience then, but also urges us to be diligent in these things, to be diligent to supply virtue in our faith, to be diligent to make certain of His calling and choosing us. Looking forward to the return of Christ, be diligent that we're found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And knowing all of these things, be on our guard that we aren't carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Any comments or questions here as we wrap up our study of diligent faith in 2 Peter? All right. I sped it up because I had some time at the beginning cut out and we finished a couple minutes early, but